Father, I love you. Love your word. Love your character. Love your power, your knowledge, your presence, your wisdom. Lord, you're a generous God, a God who is totally faithful, a consistent God who is unchangeable, immutable, and who is unfathomable and incomparable. Lord, we pray this morning for those who are not here, thinking primarily of Ken Smith, who's having some breathing issues, and for others who are not here. I pray that you will take the study of your word this morning and that you will cement it into our hearts that we might know you a little better when we leave. Father, you're an amazing God. And you can tell us the future thousands of years in advance, because you know everything that's going to happen. So, Father, we just ask you to enlighten us and help us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Unto us a child is born. You ever heard that phrase before? Where did you see it? On Christmas cards, right? Christmas cards in Isaiah chapter 9. Well, we're going to study it this morning, and we're going to look at it from the standpoint of understanding the context. Because, you know, Bible study, it helps to get a little deeper into it so that you understand why something was written. So, we're going to look at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that not a wonderful piece of scripture? Written in the 700 B.C., years in advance. Now, I want you to understand why Isaiah wrote it and what it means. All right. The context is that we're talking about Judah. If you remember last week, we were looking at the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Remember? And they had Mahashahar Hashbaz, something like that. So let's hear you say it. I got close. I just call him Boz. Anyway, Boz would be born as a sign to Ahaz, you remember? And he's talking in chapter 8, and he had this son who was a sign. And then he starts to address issues that are in Judah. Now, Judah are the southern two tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes are called Israel in the scripture. Those are 10 tribes that were carried off by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And here's what Isaiah says the problem is in Judah. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So what's their problem? Let me give you a hint. We have the same problem today. Our society has decided to turn away from God and seek entertainers in Hollywood or politicians to bring about spiritists and mediums and witchcraft and the occult to bring about the ultimate result that they desire. And the apostle or the prophet Isaiah says what? You're going to the wrong place. You should be going to the Word of God. You know, as there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians in America. I don't know how many they are. My view is that if they put their trust in Christ, they're Christians. And as some have said, we're not very good Christians. In other words, they may not grow at all. They may not understand anything. They may not even believe the Bible. But they believe or trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So I don't know what percentage it is. I know it's declining. I also know that the concept of believing the Word of God is declining. And a lot of that should be laid on us as Christians in the way that we proclaim it. And it says, notice this, I want you to pay attention because it's really important. It says there is no light in them. What is light? Truth, all right. Spiritual insight, would you buy that? Spirit and understanding, enlightenment, all those things. He says there's none. Why? They're going to the wrong place. Loss of faith, Constable says, in God results in an increase in superstition. The unfaithful in Judah were encouraging their brethren to seek advice about the future from mediums, wizards, and spiritists. How many of you have driven by the home of a palm reader? Or somebody who would tell a fortune teller? Wasn't it amazing that, and add to their validity, that it was a 10,000-foot mansion on 100 acres of land? It was a shack home block. And it was about what? It was about to fall down, right? And you would actually pay these people money to tell you, tell them your future? They're being humble. Okay, good. Thanks. He says they seek advice from mediums, wizards, and spiritists instead of from their God. Their unusual speech used to call up spirits portends unreliable revelations. How ironic it is to consult the dead for information about the living. You know, there are many problems in our society that if we were to consult the Word of God, we could solve in fairly short order. And the reality is, the more that we reject the Word of God in our society, just like they did in Judah, the more darkness descends on the nation. It's my theory that we're in a period of darkness in America today. And the reason I believe we're in a period of darkness is because we have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Judah had the same problem. All right? Back to the Bible, Isaiah preached. If the predictions of false prognosticators did not harmonize with written revelation, their counsel was darkness rather than light. More than anything else today, there is need that all our thinking be based upon and in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. The result of their false seeking, there is no hope in seeking the wrong thing. Have you noticed in our society today that most of what you hear and see in the media and in TV, newspapers, magazines, is anger and bitterness and despair? I mean, according to one politician, we're all going to be dead in 12 years. And I'm saying it's pretty good because I'll be 84. So, all right. But the darkness has descended on us. Well, it descended on Judah. That was their problem. Isaiah said, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged, listen to this, and curse their king and their God and look upward. In other words, the result of them going to the wrong place, seeking the wrong source for information, is what? Darkness, gloom, despair, and anger toward God who told them to go to another place. It's His fault. When in reality, what? It's their own fault. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. I want you to notice something. Does the word darkness show up a lot? Why? They're looking in the wrong place. Now, nevertheless, chapter 9, look at this. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Wow, what's this talking about? Jesus is always a good answer. Either that or a bunch. All right, now watch. Now, this is probably not good for this size class. This is a map of Israel by the tribes, like Simeon's here and Judah's here, and Benjamin's down here somewhere, right here. It's a little bitty one here. And then we have the 10 northern tribes right here. And right here is one called Naphtali and Zebulun, right here. And this is the Sea of Galilee. So why is Isaiah talking about these places? Do you know? would be where Jesus was did in his ministry. Now listen, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maachah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to where? Assyria. So this land suffered a really bad event through Assyria, and I'll show you Assyria in a minute because I got another map. But all of this land was in total darkness and was carried away into Assyria. Now, Matthew says that this passage talks about Jesus. Here's what he says. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by who? Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So, Isaiah, I want you to get the picture. Judah is suffering because they are seeking mediums and spiritists and wizards for the future. And God says, nevertheless, there's going to be a great light that's going to come out of Naphtali and Zebulun by the Sea of Galilee. And that light, according to Matthew, is who? Jesus. In fact, Jesus said he's the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So when he came, what was the response to his light? They rejected the light, didn't they? They're still in darkness, right? Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, and that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, what does this tell you? That the source of all spiritual illumination and insight and wisdom and knowledge and understanding comes from what? Jesus Christ. Does it come from Buddha? Muhammad? Joseph Smith? Certainly not. The last place you'd want it is from Joseph Smith. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now he leads that both literally and figuratively. He'll be the light. He is the light of the world, but in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth, he will be the light of the world. It says there'll be no sun or moon. But the sun, S-O-N, will be the light thereof. The Lamb will be the light thereof. All right? He who follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In other words, if you do what he says, you'll have what? The illumination and the wisdom and the understanding and knowledge of the future. So, as a result, great joy, Isaiah said, comes to Israel. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And I added the words, war will be no more. All right. So he says, look, you're going to have great joy. Now, has that happened yet? Not yet. All right. So what's going to cause this great joy and this great illumination? John Martin says, you have enlarged, probably refers to God, the Father, who will lead the people from spiritual darkness into light by sending the child. All right? The Messiah. The light will increase their joy like the joy at harvest time or the joy of winning a battle and dividing the plunder. Joy is another emphasis of Isaiah's, mentioned more than 24 times in the book. This will be a supernatural work of God, much like the nation's deliverance from when Gideon defeated Midian. Defeated him with how many? 300 people defeated the thousands of Midian. Right. So, the cause for this return to glory, the cause for the light, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even for how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now, I taught you a concept in the second week. That was 3 weeks ago. A second week of prophecy that you need to understand. I was reading on the internet, where you get some mighty wisdom. But I still like to read wackos and nutcakes, nut jobs. And there are some good stuff too, by the way. I get some good stuff from the internet. But there was a guy on there reading why Jesus was not the Messiah. Now next week we're going to study the portrait of Messiah and all the prophecies related to the fact that Jesus was the promised one of Israel. But he said he wasn't. And here's what he said. He wasn't the Messiah because he did not fulfill the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Well, it says here that he has a son, a child is born, and the government's going to be on his shoulders. Is the government on his shoulders? They're all saying the same thing. Not yet. But he is a literalist, and he says that since it didn't happen, since he didn't fulfill that part, he's not the Messiah. What concept is he missing in the interpretation of prophecy that I showed you? Well, not duality. The gap. The gap. Where's the gap here? For unto us a son is given, and then the government will rest on him. What do you think it means when it says the government will rest on his shoulders? Huh? But what is the government on his shoulders? If Atlas is carrying the world, what has he got? The world on his shoulders. And this says that the government is going to rest on his shoulders completely. He'll be totally responsible for it. By the time you leave today, you'll get tired of hearing about that promise. I'll tell you. All right. Now, there is a 2,000-year gap between the given and the and. All right. Does that mean that it's not going to happen? No, it means that there's a 2,000-year gap in the prophecy. At least, we're at 1990 right now, 1989, depending on whether you think Jesus died in 30 A.D., all right? So, there are seven things in this passage. Number one, God will come to Israel as a male child. You see that prophecy? Okay, number two, the child will rule over Israel and, in fact, the whole world. Now, I added, in fact, the whole world because the prophecy is that he'd rule over Israel forever. All right? Number three, the titles given to him indicated he's more than just a human. He is, in fact, God. Okay? Number four, his government will never stop increasing, according to the prophecy. Number five, his government will be one of peace. Number six, he will rule on the throne of David as God promised in God's word. And last, the zeal of the Lord will make sure it happens. One of the most exciting things for me as a Christian when I was saved in 1972, more or less. And I say more or less because I don't know the date. I just figure it's somewhere around 71, 72. I know it was when Hal Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And that was published in 71, and I probably... Leslie threw it at me, and I had to finally read it. So I'm not sure when it was, but anyway, I came to Christ. But one of the things that really excited me as a Christian is I heard a famous evangelist from this area say one time that if you don't like church, you won't like heaven. And I had to admit at times I didn't care for church, especially since I was not a believer. Because he said, you know, we'll probably be sitting in heaven playing on harps on a cloud for eternity. And I'm thinking, what? How boring could that be? But what I realized was, and what you need to understand, according to what I understand about the Word of God, is there ain't no heaven for us eternally. We are destined to live in resurrected perfect bodies on this earth forever. Now think about that. And all the promises that God made about how we would be doing things and ruling and reigning and jobs of administration and so forth, we'll have meaning and purpose in life, and but the difference will be we'll be totally and absolutely fulfilled and great joy in everything we do. I mean, do you like what you do? You know, I do fraud. I love it. I'm finding it, not committing it. I mean, this, right? Yeah, I have a new case in another state tomorrow. I'm leaving to go up and look at it, and it's a church, and I just start foaming at the mouth. And what I'm telling you is I don't think there'll be much fraud in heaven, but or on the earth when and the kingdom comes in. But the reality is that can you imagine an existence where, number one, your body's perfect? That's hard to envision, isn't it? Number two, a world that has been recreated, a new heaven and a new earth, which we'll study in here, that will be like the Garden of Eden for eternity. And living in the presence of our Savior in a completely harmonious and joyful relationship forever. I can't even grasp it, to tell you the truth. It's more than I can... Yes, John? Okay. Speculation. We put the... Yeah.
There are hundreds of millions of Christians.
Right.
That's an impossibility to be ruled. There's not enough cities on
it. Population of two, right? Yeah.
Right. So what I'm saying
is there are there planets with other populations on them?
And to me, when you look at the vastness of the universe, for Jesus, the earth is not enough.
Yeah, you know what my answer is? I'm going to give you the real truth. I don't have a clue. It's kind of fun to think about, isn't it? Especially if you could travel between planets at the speed of thought. But I mean, just think about what's coming. That's made a huge difference. Well, I'm going to show you that all this teaching is there is no kingdom on earth is just false, biblically. All right? Now, seven things. Wiersbe says this. I can't prove this either, but I like it. A child is born is his humanity, and a son is given is his deity. I think that's kind of cool. I have no idea where he got it. Anyway, God would come to Israel as a male child. Jesus is recognized as the king of the Jews from birth. Actually, he was recognized before as king of the Jews, right? Because he was told what? And it's a very important phrase that he would... Gabriel told Joseph and Mary that he would sit on what? The throne of his father David, his ancestor David. All right. Now, Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's another inexplicable thing, John, is how could a star show you exactly where he was, you know? Now, the reality is, though, that Jesus, contrary to your Christmas cards, the wise men did not show up at the manger. You know that. There was another group that showed up. The shepherds showed up, all right? But the wise men didn't show up for a little bit longer, did they? Yeah, 18 months, 2 years, because Herod wanted to know when they saw the star, and as a result, you have to read between the lines, he put out an order to kill all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. So obviously, he thought they were somewhere up to 2 years of age, all right? But here, even these kings who came from the east, and many believe they came from Iran or Persia, They were looking for who? The King of the Jews. All right. Yes, Jim. Well, he's got a handle, but we're not omnipresent. That's the difference. Yeah. We have new bodies, but yeah. Now. They saw a star that told them that the King of the Jews had been born. I don't understand that. You know, there is, which one is the constellation? It's not, is it Virgo? About the Virgin? Or Leo, the one of the, anyway, I don't know how they figured it out. You know, some people think they may have been a whole lot smarter than we are today, but I don't know. Now.
On that very point, the people that follow the astrologists have really polluted that.
Sure. Sure, they put it into the medium.
In the stars, so we can observe it.
Right. Yeah, we don't know, actually. It's another one of those things where you say, I don't know. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity. Which means what? He's God. He's eternal. It's right there. I mean, why couldn't they figure that out when he was here? Herod asked, where was he born, according to Scripture? And they said, where? Bethlehem. Did he believe them? Absolutely. How do we know that? He went and killed all the babies. All right? Zechariah says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the one only one. I want you to pay attention as we go through all these Scriptures. The destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ is to rule and reign over this earth for eternity. You notice it doesn't talk about salvation, though that's obviously important. But when he is prophesied in every scripture we look at, it's about what? Him being born and ruling and reigning over Israel and ultimately the whole world forever. The word forever will be overused. Watch. The titles given to him indicate he's more than just a human. In fact, he is in fact God. Wonderful. Pele. You ever heard that name before? Who is it? How many have heard that name before? Look at that. How could you not have a famous name, huh? Everybody likes one-word names. Mine's Chuck. Problem is, I got three or four more in here, right? But Pele, a marvelous thing. He's wonderful. Secondly, his name is Yahatz, which is counsel, advice, or guidance from a counselor, the source of all counsel and wisdom. All right. Number three, mighty God, El Gibor, the champion, the mighty strong God. Would that tell you that this child is deity? Absolutely. How about this one, everlasting Father, Ab-Ad, Ab-Ad. Now, Wiersbe says that Father of Eternity is a better translation because God the Father, the everlasting, God the Father, and Jesus is God the Son. But if you say he's the Father of Everlasting or of Eternity, you're better classifying what the Scripture says. And then finally, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, the head person of peace. What an amazing description of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think? I mean, how confused do you have to be to not understand that he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? I mean, I don't understand how you could confuse him when he was here. Now, his government will never stop increasing. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision. And he envisioned the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne and opening the books. And it says, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, The term Son of Man is a crucial name. It is a title. It is Jesus' favorite name for himself. Did you know that? So every time he talked about the Son of Man, what would the Pharisees think? He's claiming to be the one who's in chapter 7, whoever this is, right? And notice what it is. Notice again the destiny. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Where do you think those people, languages, and nations are? Are they on the earth or somewhere in heaven? Amillennialists would tell you that it's not on earth. There's no earthly kingdom. All right? That's what ah means, by the way. No, millennium means no kingdom. No millennial kingdom. And he says, which shall not pass away. So how long is it? Forever. And his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Then in chapter 2, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He told his wise men to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. And they said, you're nuts, O king. Not exactly in those words, but basically no one can do that unless the gods live in him. Right? And who steps forward? Daniel. And Daniel says, you, O king, were watching, behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Remember, it's going in reverse order, because it strikes the feet, the 10 toes. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone which struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Get the picture? Thank you for your honesty. What does he see? Well, we didn't go through the whole passage, but what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a dream of himself, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by, some argue, Rome, some argue the Byzantine Empire, and the final world kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. And the stone is Jesus Christ. And he comes and destroys all kingdoms on the earth. And his kingdom does what? Fills the earth. Then it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. Do you get the picture that the Bible sets forth the premise? There is going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. That's what I want you to see. Now, his government will be one of peace. And in Isaiah 2, it says he'll judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's coming a time of peace on the earth. We call it the millennium. Now, actually, there are two kingdoms coming. You know that, right? The first kingdom is the millennial kingdom. That kingdom will be a continuation of this earth as it is now. It may be remodeled after it goes through the tribulation, but Jesus will sit on his throne, as we'll see in a minute, and people, mortals, will be issued it, enter into the kingdom, and will live for long times. We'll study that. We're going to study the kingdom. And Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem over this kingdom for the entire 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years is over, Satan will be let out of his pit, and he will gather Gog and Magog, or the nations that are as the sand of the sea, and will come against Jerusalem and the believers in New Jerusalem. And the scripture says, fire came down in heaven, and poof, they're gone. Not a very long war. Very quick. I believe, personally, that that's where the earth and the universe releases all its atoms. Will that be a big bang? That will be a big bang. And then he'll bring it back together to form a new heaven and a new earth. All right. So, he will rule over the throne of David, which the passage says, and when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who is Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did David have a son named Solomon? Was he a king? Did he build a temple? Absolutely. So did all that become true? Absolutely. And so, and he says that he'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That has not come true and never will come true. Why? Because you'd have to get to the end of forever to know that it was true all the way back, right? So, but it says, I will be with his father and he shall be my son. Now listen closely. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established for how long? Forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Man, there's incredible concepts of our Lord in this one. What did Saul do wrong? He went to a medium and so forth. It was kind of all over when he did that, wasn't it? What else did he do wrong? Huh? He's chasing David and trying to kill him, wasn't he? What else? He wouldn't wait on Samuel. He offered the sacrifice before Samuel showed up. That's where he really fell, right? And you remember the scripture says that God took his spirit from him and sent a demon to inflict him. All right? And God said, I just ripped the throne away from him. But now he comes to Solomon, or to David, and says, you're going to have a son. We're going to identify him as somebody who's going to build a temple. He'll be a descendant of yours. And even if he commits iniquity, you still got the throne. I will not remove him as I remove Saul. Now let me ask you a theological question. Who was worse, Saul or Solomon? Be careful how you answer. Who was worse? Solomon was worse. Why was Solomon worse? How many wives did he have? 700 wives and 300 girlfriends, also known as concubines. You wouldn't want to be there when the credit card bills came in. No. Now, what else did he do?
He built idols.
He worshiped idols because of those wives, right? Saul didn't worship idols, did he?
He kind of did when he went to the medium.
Well, that's not an idol. That's just consulting the dead.
Depends on how you define idols.
Yeah. I'm just trying to tell you something here and show you something. You probably don't even know one of his big sins because it doesn't talk about it much. Do you know what Solomon was said to have? Not two things that he wasn't supposed to do. Marry a lot of women. Bill is right. Have horses. And what did he do? He went where? Egypt. Good. Excellent. Whoever said that, you went to Egypt and he bought what? Horses and chariots by the thousands. So he is rejecting the word of God, his instruction, and he is rejecting God in his old age. He turned totally to idolatry. Huh? I don't remember the reason. Does anybody know why he wasn't supposed to have horses? Counting on them for his security force as opposed to God. Yeah, he's wrong because he's told not to. Now, but wait a minute, y'all. Hold on. But why did God say, he will commit iniquity, but why won't I remove the throne? This is really important. He made a promise. He made a promise to David. He made a promise to David. Let me tell you something, people. When you start worrying about your salvation, can you lose it, and so forth, I want you to remember, we worship a God of promise. And what that simply means is if Jesus Christ says to you, if you trust me, I'll give you eternal life. Once you put your trust in him, you are a done deal. You can live like the devil and you won't be happy and you won't have much of an eternity, but you'll still be there. And in this case, God says that he does everything for Israel on the basis of what? How great they are? How good they are? How worshipful they are? No, he does it on the basis of what? His relationship and his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not for your sake I'm about to act, Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. You see, that's such an important principle in the scripture. When God makes a promise, and what is he trying to tell us here? Did he make it clear to us that the throne of David is going to descend and is going to end up in Jesus Christ? Is that throne of David ever going to be ripped away because of anybody's sin or iniquity? And was there a reason to do that? Absolutely. They had a whole lot of wicked kings in Judah. All right. Now, 1 Kings says, but King Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. I can't wait to meet Solomon and say, where'd you go wrong? And I know what he's going to tell me, but anyway. I say, I'd had enough trouble with one. You got, you know, 1,000. And he, by the way, he was also the wisest man that ever lived, which meant what? He wrote to be cautious of the strange woman. He had a bunch of strange women. Anyway, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I want you to see something. Do you see that in every prophecy it deals with him being born and then ruling and reigning, and not everything in between? It doesn't talk about in these passages about him being the Savior, does it? I think that's assumed. Now, the non-literal view of all this. When it is said that he would sit upon the throne of David, it is not to be taken literally according to George Barnes, who lived in the 1800s. The uniqueness of the reign of David was that he reigned over the people of God. He was chosen for this purpose from humble life and was declared in his ministration to be a man after God's own heart. And his long and prosperous reign was a reign over the people of God. To sit upon the throne of David, therefore, means to reign over the people of God. And in this sense, the Messiah sat on his throne. Remember the first week? We talked about the literal versus the allegorical method of interpretation. The things that you've read so far, if you were to read them, what would you think? That a son would be born, and he would rule and reign on the throne of David for how long? Forever. All right. So where does this guy come up? And I'm sure he's a lot smarter than me and probably a whole lot better trained. But where does he come up getting off saying you don't take the literal view? Why wouldn't you take the literal view? Because it's really the only view. And this is a way to spiritualize scripture that renders it meaningless. The truth. The Messiah seated on David's throne will have an eternal rule of peace and justice. His rule will have no end. It will go on forever. Following the kingdom on earth, he will rule for eternity. He will rule for eternity. What do you think? Will Jesus rule the world? Let's see what it says. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2. The nations are enraged, saying, let's break the bonds of God. And God in the heavens laughs and says, yet I've set my king. Is Zion a real place? Where is it? Israel, in Jerusalem, right? Where the temple is. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this was written in 96 AD. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's been 66 years since he left, more or less. And this makes a pronouncement that what? All the kingdoms of what? This world become what? The kingdoms of his. And he's going to reign how long? I told you to get tired of it, forever and ever. All right? Now, Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Where is that? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, where is he? He's coming to the earth. And he's there, and he puts the goats on his left hand and the sheep on the right. The goats are told to go into the everlasting fire, and the sheep go into the kingdom on this earth. And then Zechariah, we saw already, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to rule this entire planet. Now, the zeal of the Lord will make sure it happens. The zeal of the Lord. Now, this is about Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah? He's the guy that was told he's going to die, and he cried and said, give me more time. And the Lord said, all right, I'll give you 15 years. I think that's pretty cool. And the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, king of Assyria in 701 B.C. Sennacherib is going to invade Judah. Now, he's already invaded the northern parts, Naphtali and Zebulun and the 10 tribes, and carried them off in 21 years earlier. All right? For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Because of the zeal of the Lord, it is not going to happen. Sennacherib is not going to conquer Jerusalem in 701 B.C. In fact, that doesn't happen until 606 B.C. by a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now, background. Now listen closely. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. It's kind of interesting. Because the guys that were representatives of Hezekiah, who went outside the walls to hear him, said, shh, talk in Aramaic. People on the wall are going to hear you. And the guy said, what? I want them to hear me. You with me? I want them to hear me because you are doomed in this city. Hear the words of the great king, and that's the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. For he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria sends his guy Rabshakeh, and he shows up and he starts telling those people in Judah, what? You need to give up. Because what? I am going to destroy you, and there is no God on this planet who can deliver you. And he's saying, don't believe Hezekiah when he says God will deliver us. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. In other words, go live your life and then I'm going to jerk you out of your land. And he did, by the way, with the northern tribes. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? In other words, this king, Sennacherib, is directly confronting the Lord God of Israel. Let me give you a clue, people. That's not a good thing to do. Right? Because he's making a direct public challenge as to whether God is strong enough to save Jerusalem. You with me? Got the story? Now, let me show you something. I know this, I apologize, it's just too big a room. This, all this color area right here, is the kingdom of Assyria back in that time period. Pretty big? Yeah, today you'd be into Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, all of those. Here's Persia over here, Elam, et cetera, et cetera. And these are the ones that are coming after Judah. And this little circle right here is Judah. So is that a David and Goliath scenario? Somewhat. Can you imagine? The king of this nation is saying to this one, don't let that king Hezekiah tell you that your God is going to deliver you because he ain't. Yeah, see, it is that way today. All right. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. In other words, he's going to do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's not going to be, I'm going to protect you partway through the battle. This guy's not going to do anything. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. Shall he return? And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. And listen closely. And for my servant David's sake. It's the city of David, isn't it? Isn't that a credible challenge? And God answers him and he says what? It ain't going to happen. And here's what happened. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Is that a lot of people? We lost 50,000 in Vietnam over how many years? This is one night. Shows you one thing, how big his army is, right? Would you be a little afraid if you were in Judah, in Jerusalem? The angel of the Lord, who happens to be Jesus Christ, I believe, or at least a great angel of the Lord, could be Gabriel or Michael, went out and killed 185,000 on his own. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. And I bet that's a massive understatement. How long do you think it took him to get out of town? I bet he rode like the wind to get away from there. And he returned home and remained at Nineveh, which is today Mosul in northern Iraq. Now, when it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Arad. So, was God successful in keeping his promise? To what extent did he go to protect them? Was it pure coincidence that 185,000 troops died? I bet they're saying, I wish he would just tone it down a little bit. Right? I'm sure they never even thought that they would lose in war. I guarantee you that's probably more than the entire population of Jerusalem. How would you bury 185,000? Wait a minute. You have to realize that there are no D8s or D9 bulldozers back then. There are only what? Shovels. That's a lot of people to bury. I bet they burned a lot. All right. The zeal of the Lord for his word. I love it. I love this story, by the way. The zeal of the Lord will make sure it happens. He cannot be stopped. So what is the truth? The truth is this. Jesus was sent to give spiritual insight and understanding, which is light and joy through salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. His ultimate destiny is to rule the world forever. I can't wait to be there. See you next week.